salvation and our conduct.
Turning tonight to our passage, which is 1 Timothy and chapter 2. So let us read it together. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Reading, please, at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now we are confident again that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Over these days, it has been upon our heart to look together at this first of three pastoral epistles. We have been noting that the word pastoral, it really has to do with shepherds and shepherd care. So there are three letters that have to do with that subject, and they're grouped together, and most who study their Bibles know that they're often called the pastoral epistles. Another feature about them we have been noting is that they are the closing letters in the life of the Apostle Paul. We have noted that he wrote at the very least 13, if not 14, New Testament epistles, but these are the last three that came from his pen. The first came, which we are studying this week, 1 Timothy. It came during a period of freedom. He had been in Rome, in prison, for 2 years. The chain had been on him constantly, and he had written 4 letters during that period, what we call the first imprisonment epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But then, having been released from the prison, he had a period of freedom for about 18 months. And during that period, he wrote 2 letters, 1 Timothy and Titus. And then, at the close, right getting very near to the close of his life, he wrote 2 Timothy. Now, in the will of God, we are intending to look at 2 Timothy over at Salisbury, commencing on Saturday and going through to the following Tuesday. But this week, here in Conference Hall, we are looking at this first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, we have been noticing that 1 Timothy has a theme, a general subject. And over it we could very easily write the words of the Apostle Paul, because he's given it to us. It's clearest of all the letters that he wrote. He makes it very clear. He gives to us a very definite description of what the main subject matter of his epistle is. He has told us, and we'll come to it tomorrow in more detail, in chapter 3, that he puts it like this. These things I'm writing unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church. The word is the word we use, assembly. I think it's a more accurate word to use. We'll talk about that in more detail tomorrow. Which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we have essentially turned this week to what we might call an epistle that deals with assembly truth. And it's more particularly true to say that it deals with behavior, how we are to behave in the house of God. Now, after all, God has a right to tell us how to behave in his own house. Not too many rules have been given to me in the house that I'm staying in at the present, but I am there as a guest, and there are certain things that convention would ask you to observe if you go in as a guest. Some homes you go to, and they give you some rules. And they say, now that room is open to you, and so is that and that, but not there. And they have the right to do that, because that is their house. Well, God has a right to tell us how we are to behave in his house. And so here is an epistle that deals with that subject. And he does tell us, before he closes that description, he says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar. Now, a pillar holds something up. And the ground, and that's the foundation of the truth. So God, in his wisdom, has seen fit to gather together companies of his people in different localities, gathered to his name. And he expects each of those companies to uphold the truth of God. And he expects them to be the very foundation of the truth of God. But more about that on another occasion. Then we came yesterday, well, on Saturday night, what we did was we looked at the sort of general background to these pastoral epistles. And we thought a little about Paul, the writer. And we thought a little about Timothy, one of the men who received these letters. And we thought a little about Titus, the other man. And we thought about the places where they were. Timothy was left in Ephesus, so we thought about Ephesus and that assembly there. And Titus was left in Crete, so we thought about that little island. Not a lot, but we thought a little about it on Saturday night. And then yesterday, we looked at chapter 1, so we've started the letter. And in looking at chapter 1, we thought, just used a general title, but we looked at much more detail than that, and we thought of securing a good conscience. But what we did see was this. Long before Paul will enunciate, now listen to this carefully, long before he will enunciate details of truth that are going to be quite clear in the epistle, he speaks to Timothy personally, and he tells Timothy what one of the important aspects of his ministry must be, and that is to prepare the saints and to prepare his own heart spiritually before God. And ministry such as we are considering this week will only be valuable if my life is lived in fellowship with God. And it was only valuable if Timothy's life was lived in fellowship with God. God didn't give this message to Timothy so that he would say, now look, this is what God wants you to do, and make sure that you do it. No, no, no. God was wanting to raise up a man who would bear the character of Christ and speak in such a way with spiritual weight that what ministry he would present to the believers would come with power because he was in touch with. Now, brethren and sisters, I want to say that again afresh. We mentioned it yesterday, and we can't go back to it for any detail. But I do believe that's vitally important. You know, we often speak about things to the people of God, but we don't speak with power because we're not in touch with God. I speak with shame to my own heart on that matter. And it's vital that our lives are lived in fellowship with God. And if that's the one thing that would come out of this whole week of ministry in conference hall, I would go away home, all the other side of the world, I would go home happy. I really would. That if our hearts were drawn nearer to the one who died for us, and if we were living closer to him, and that's the burden, we saw it yesterday, of chapter 1. That ministry, that charge that God gave him was to produce in the saints a heart of love, a pure heart of love for the Lord and for his people. It was to produce a conscience that was purified. And not only in Timothy, but in the saints. And so we looked at that yesterday. Now tonight we come to another aspect of truth, and as we come to chapter 2, I want to put it to you like this, that although we're not looking at the details of what Paul is telling us in chapter 3 about the house of God being the pillar and ground of the truth, and so on, we have already appreciated the fact, and I've tried to underline it again for this reason tonight, that this is an epistle that deals with a local assembly. So you can transfer it to your assembly. Timothy had to do it to his assembly. I have to do it to mine. And you have to do it to yours. So I want to put it to you like this tonight, that in the first three verses that we're going to consider, we're going to learn that the house of God, that is the local assembly, we'll look at the official details and the technical terms tomorrow night. The house of God should be a place of prayer. So that's the first thing we're going to look at. Can you see it in those first three verses? I exhort, therefore, first, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, etc., be made. It's got to be a place of prayer. Verses 1 to 3. And then we're going to look next at verses 4. And as we look at those verses, verses 4 to 7, we're going to learn this, that the house of God should be a place of preaching. And before Paul went finished that section, he's going to tell us that he was a preacher of the gospel. And we're going to learn just a little, not a lot, but a little, but it's going to be important when we come to it, of the doctrine of the gospel that we preach. And the importance of the gospel. So every assembly should be a place of prayer. But every assembly should be a place of preaching. That's our second section, verses 4 to 7. And then we're going to come to verses 8 to 10. And over that I've written this. The house of God should be a place of purity. A place of purity. We are going to find that the men, when they pray, they must lift up holy hands. It's got to be a place of purity. We're going to find there are certain things written about our sisters as well as our brethren. Something about the women. Purity. And then we're going to come next, after that, to verses 11 to 15. And we're going to notice that the house of God shall be a place of preservation. Preservation. And certain truth must be preserved that God has put in his word, but we'll come to that when we reach it. So there's the little outline that I'm going to follow with you this evening in looking together at chapter 2. So let's come right away now, because the time goes by very quickly, although I'm usually allowed a little more than the actual hour, particularly in a series of meetings, and I know you understand that, but we'll not be too long. So we're going to look first of all at these first three verses. The house of God should be a place of prayer. Now I want you to notice that in verse 1 the apostle uses a little word, therefore. And many of our preachers in Scotland often say this, and they probably say it over here too. When you find the word therefore, you should ask the question, what is it therefore? And we are going to think about that. Paul says here, I exhort therefore, that first of all. Now what is the therefore? The therefore is taking us back to the fact that something has been said. And in verse 19, if you'll just look at it for a moment, of chapter 1, we have seen that Timothy has been given that charge, and it's got to have had an effect upon him. And in verse 19, he must maintain, he must hold faith. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that faith is not the faith, but it is personal faith. You see, some people think that faith only has to do with the day when we got saved. I'm tempted to tell you a story. I think I will. And many years ago, I had only once a man whose name was very well known in Scotland. His name was Mr. Tommy Richardson. Now, when I heard him, he told a little story about this. He told of a man who had quite a good story to tell about his conversion. And he used to tell it, and he called it his blessed experience. And whoever came to his home, he loved to tell them about this blessed experience. But as he got older, his memory wasn't as good, so he had it typed out. See? And when someone came, he had this in a box upstairs, and he used to say to his wife, "Bring my blessed experience down." So he'd open the box and he'd read to his friends the blessed experience. And the years went by. And one day some new friends came in. He said to his wife, "Away up, please, and bring down my blessed experience." And then, you know, Mr. Richardson said, when he opened the box, the mice had got at it. Are you listening? The mice had got at it. And his blessed experience had been destroyed. Now, what Mr. Richardson was preaching about that night was this. He was in Ephesians chapter 5. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. If the only thing I've got is an experience 40 years ago that I keep thinking about, there's something wrong with it. I've got to have an experience of God today and every day. I've got to be able to tell a testimony that says I'm still living in fellowship with God. I'm asking you to think about that now. Some of us look back and the only story we've got is so many years ago. But is God working in my life now? And am I enjoying fellowship with God now? That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Holding faith. Maintaining faith. And a good conscience. And look what he says. And I want to leave it now because it's chapter 1. And I should be in chapter 2. But look what he says. Holding faith and a good conscience which some having put away. Now the scholars tell us, the competent scholars tell us that the article should be in front of the second word faith in verse 19. The faith. And what Paul is really saying is this. If I maintain faith, my trust in God day by day, and have a good conscience, I won't be like those who have put away that. Concerning the faith, they make shipwreck. And if my own trust in the Lord is lost, I'll drift away from the faith. You see the principle? I'll drift away from it. There's the first thing. Now Paul is going to bring another very important, vital aspect of Christian experience that must be a part of the assembly. I hope you're listening to it now. We're coming to very important truth. It must be a part of the assembly, but listen, it must also be a part of my own personal life. Prayer. Prayer. Now Paul says this is an exhortation. Look at it, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Can I say to you that prayer, spiritual prayer, will enhance the atmosphere of any assembly? So I've come to ask you, but I don't want the answers, not even after the meeting. But I've come to ask you about your assembly prayer meeting. Is it a place where there is a spiritual atmosphere of prayer? Or is it a place where brethren get up and say the same things tonight that they said last week and they said the week before, and they say it in exactly the same way? And it's lost its tone and it's lost its spiritual atmosphere. Sometimes I go to various assemblies if I'm home in my own area and I'm maybe at some different midweek meetings, and often the prayer meeting is, you know, joined with the ministry meeting, and they have a time for prayer, and then they have the ministry meeting. And the sad thing is that a barrenness has crept into our prayer meetings. Do you know what I believe one of the problems is, brethren and sisters? I really believe it now. I know little about Australia, but I know that this is true in many places today. Men who pray in that routine way that they always did, it seems that they're the sort of men who perhaps are not praying much at home. You'll not find it hard to converse with God in the prayer meeting if it's the habit of your life to converse with God. But if I'm neglecting the presence of God in my life day by day, it's a new experience to speak to God in the prayer meeting. I had a brother in the area where I came from as a boy, a very godly man, and a great help to many of us he was. And he said this once, and it surprised me. And I wondered if he was right at the time, but I rather think he is right as I reflect upon it now. He said this. He said, if you get up in the prayer meeting, and if you pray longer in the prayer meeting than you pray at home, you're quite possibly a hypocrite. Now, I thought that was very strong language. But the more I thought about it, the more I'm sure that he's right. If I can't spend 5 minutes in prayer on my knees at home, and I could pray for a quarter of an hour in the prayer meeting, and that's not infrequent, many a man can pray for a quarter of an hour in the prayer meeting. It gives the indication that I seem to be praying more to the brethren than I am to the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, I believe this too, and I think a lot of my brethren here will agree with this. It's easier to study your Bible than it is to pray. But prayer is a vital component of a Christian's life. You study the Gospel of Luke and find the Lord Jesus is a praying man right throughout that Gospel. If you read Matthew 17, and if you read Mark chapter 9, and read the account of the transfiguration, you just find that as he was up on that mountain, he was transfigured before them. But if you read Luke's account, Luke tells us this, as he prayed, he was changed. You see, it was a moral change. He was becoming like the one he was speaking to. I believe the man who spends time in the presence of God becomes more like the Lord himself. And if I can emphasize tonight, and then come now to these verses just for a moment or two, the value of prayer in assembly life. I want you to notice that Paul speaks, first of all, about its modes, the modes of prayer. Let's look at them just for a moment. Look at that word supplication. You know what it means? It's bringing requests to God with a sense of need. Supplications. You'll find there's a lovely verse that you know very well that I'll quote for you now in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. I had a great friend, a dear friend. He's in heaven now. And he used to say this to me often. He had a lot of little pithy sayings, you know. He lived his salvation in his life. And this is what he said. He used to say, if in a fix, Philippians 4, 6. Let me quote it to you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. My dear John Britton used to say, if you're in a fix, don't forget Philippians 4:6. Get into the sanctuary. Do you know, brothers and sisters, when we have problems, we tell everybody else it's of the Lord. Paul says, bring your supplications in the prayer meeting. Make requests to him. And this is the assembly prayer meeting. But if we should do it there, surely we should do it at home. Let me ask you a question. I ask a lot of questions. And I minister the word of God. But I do it to try and make you think about it, you know. How much have you prayed in the week that's passed? Let's be honest. Have you been on your knees today? These are searching things. And brethren, if we could bring the atmosphere of prayer back into our assembly gatherings, I believe we'd know the presence of God in a more real way. Supplication. Now we'll have to keep moving. Look at prayers is a general word, of course. I won't comment on that. That's the general word. Look at intercession. You know what intercession means? It really means bringing before God the needs of others, praying on the behalf of others. You remember Abraham? He prayed for Lot. Lot when he was in the gate of Sodom, and then Lot when he was in danger in Sodom. And Abraham did more for him in the sanctuary than he did in the gate of Sodom for Sodom. You see, Abraham was interceding for a man, another man. And we need to pray for others. I've said this already this weekend, but I won't apologize for repeating it. We should be praying for each other in our assembly life. I wonder if you ever prayed for the saints in your assembly, individually, by name. Some assemblies in the States I go to, they sometimes give you a little book, and they've got all the names of the saints there. And they've got them all divided into different days. They've almost made a prayer list for the saints. It's a good thing to do. And you'll find that the people you don't get on well with, as we said yesterday, you'll find that you'll be praying for them one day when it comes to that day. And if you're going to really be genuine before God, you'll pray for their best spiritual benefits. And it'll bring harmony and it'll bring blessing into the assembly. It should be a place of supplication. And the assembly should be a place of intercession. And it certainly should be a place of giving of thanks. Now we'll have to put our foot on the accelerator. Let's look at verse, we'll turn away now from those modes, and we'll think about the subjects of prayer for a moment. You see that in verse 2. He says we are to pray for king, for all men, by the way. Did you notice that? He says, I exhort that giving of thanks and so on be made for all men. You know, there's a breadth to the assembly. Remember this, we live in a world that never prays for itself. You have a nation, and I don't know much about its government or its leaders. We still have a queen there on the throne, and I know you have a link to us, but you're different to us in that sense. But I want to say to you tonight, those people in places of authority, the assembly should be a place where they're prayed for. When I was a boy, I remember a brother coming to our meeting, and the man who was at the head of Russia at that time was the great Mr. Khrushchev, and everybody was afraid of him. They all thought that we were going to have some form of nuclear war or something like that in those days when he was there. But he's gone. But the brother who came said, do you ever pray for Mr. Khrushchev? It hit me, maybe he'd seen the eyes anyway. I'd never thought of praying for him. But brethren and sisters, we should pray for all, that's what it says here, for all that are in authority. And you don't have to necessarily agree with everybody that you pray for, but if God has told you to pray for them, we should pray for them. And remember this, brethren and sisters, our place is not really in the ballot box or the ballot booth, but our place is in the sanctuary. We'll do more for God there praying for them than we'll ever do trying to influence them politically. And you can see that the subjects of prayer, kings, all that are in authority. And then I want you to notice not only the modes and the subjects, but do you see next as we continue to look that we have brought before us here the motives of prayer, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And you will notice with me that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Quiet has to do with inward, quiet and peaceable inward tranquility. This is good and acceptable before God. So there is value in the prayer meeting. And I'm not going to apologize for spending time on it, but it is important, the prayer meeting. But the house of God should also be a place of preaching. And I want to talk to you about that for a few moments now. We have a God that we read of in verse number 4, who desires that all men should be saved. God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Now when we preach the gospel, we preach that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And brethren and sisters, we should pray for them. But not only that, we must remember that our God is a God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But I want you to see that in verse 4 of the desire of God, but in verse 5 he speaks of the being of God. For there is one God. Pantheism said that there were many gods. Paul is emphasizing there is one God. And there is one mediator. He speaks not only of the being of God, but of the Son of God. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now I want to talk to you about this for a moment because I believe it's important. Do you notice what we're learning? He gave himself a ransom for all. Now what that is telling us is this. There is, and I want you to listen to this carefully if you will, please. There is sufficient in the work of Christ to meet the need of all. This is what, if you want the technical New Testament term, this is the great truth of propitiation, which is the equivalent of the great truth in the Old Testament of atonement. The word atonement is strictly not found in the New Testament, if you consider it carefully. But the truth of atonement in the Old Testament was the day when Israel's high priest, he went through the outer court, through the holy place, and he went into the holiest of all, and he placed the blood on the mercy seat. Once a year he had to do it. What did that do? You know, inside that holiest of all, there was a table-like structure. It was called the mercy seat. It was the most wonderful structure, and from it there were the cherubim of glory. And underneath that table there was a box, an ark. It was called the golden ark. And inside that golden ark there were three articles of furniture. There was Aaron's rod that budded. Now listen to it. There was the golden pot of manna. And there were the two tables of stone. Now if you go back to the book of Numbers and find the first reference to each of those three, they're linked with three of Israel's greatest national sins, when they fell and failed God in the wilderness. But where are the sins of the nation now? They're inside the ark. And where is the ark? It's under the mercy seat. And what was the priest to do? He put the blood on the mercy seat, and their sins were under the blood. I don't know whether you sing it over here, but when we were younger, we used to sing a chorus, which on reflection I think is not perhaps quite accurate. We used to sing, "All my sins are under the blood." Well, all their sins were under the blood. And their sins were covered for a whole year. But the next year, the high priest had to do the whole thing again. He had to go through the whole ritual again. But I want to tell you tonight, my brother, my sister, that when Christ went to the cross and bore God's judgment against sin in his own body on that tree, the Bible tells us that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin is not covered. Sin has been put away. And this word propitiation, it does not mean to cover. That word atonement does. If you look at the Old Testament, the very first time that you read the word atonement, it's a Hebrew word called kaphar, is in Genesis chapter 6. Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. That's the first time you get the word. It was covering with pitch. The second time you find it is in Genesis 28. You remember when Jacob was afraid? He's coming back after those years and he's going to meet Esau for the second time. And he was going to kill him the last time. And he says, I better do something about this. So he gets all this cattle and he sends a great deputation of cattle and wonderful presents and gifts. And he sends them to Esau. And this is what he said, that they may appease him. That word appease is kaphar. But listen, my brother, my sister, I want to tell you today that the word propitiation in the New Testament means far more than those things. It means to satisfy. To satisfy. In the Sankey's hymn book that you use here in Conference Hall, it's the one I was brought up in Liverpool with. In Scotland, we use the redemption hymn. But we used to sing a lovely hymn. It's there, I think it's number 16. It says this: He has made a full atonement. Now his saving work is done. He has satisfied the Father, who accepts us through his Son. And the great truth of propitiation of the Bible is that our Lord Jesus Christ had made provision for all. All the need has been met. Man must accept it and rest upon it. But in propitiation there is sufficient. That's what it means when it says here, he gave himself a ransom on the behalf of all. But if you went to Mark chapter 10, I think it's verse 45, you would listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Now listen to it. He said this. He said, the Son of Man, he will make himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all. But listen, my brother, my sister, if you look at the preposition, it's not the same preposition as we have here. Hooper, on the behalf of all. He gave himself a ransom for many, I should have said. For many. For many. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the truth of substitution. Only the believer can say, he's my substitute. He took my place. But there's sufficient in the work of Christ to meet the need of all. Paul says, we've got a gospel to preach in the assembly. And that gospel is that Christ has met the need of all. And if the sinner rests upon it, he can be saved for eternity. So can you see the importance of what Paul is teaching? He will have all men to be saved. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The price has been paid to be testified in due time. What is the due times? The day of grace, this present day. This is the day when that truth is testified. And Paul says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and in truth. And the assembly should be a place where the house of God should be a place of prayer. It should be a place of preaching. Now these are vital truths today. And brethren and sisters, we need to keep the keen edge. Now listen, we're living in days in some places where they're stopping preaching the gospel. I knew one man who went to a place and he found written across the platform, please do not mention the blood. That's the day we are living in. But brethren and sisters, we must understand the vital importance of a gospel that will meet the need of all and to present it to the sinner in all his need. But thirdly, I want us now to turn away from that and to look at verses 8 to 10. The house of God should be a place of purity. Purity. Now you'll notice first of all, in verse 8, there is purity associated with the men. Now I want you to notice something that's very important here. Do you see that word in verse 8? I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now that's a different word to the word that's in verse 1 and to the word that's in verse 4 and the word that's in verse 5. God doesn't only want, you see, some people seem to think that if you look at that, maybe it's saying that God only wants the men to be saved. But that word in verse 4, God will have all men to be saved, it's a word that is in the new agenda. In fact, it's the word from which we get our English word philanthropy, anthropai. In fact, it's telling us that God will have all mankind to be saved, men and women. And that word mankind is the one that's consistently used until you come to verse 8. But look at verse 8 now. It doesn't say, I will that mankind pray. Paul turns and uses an entirely different word. I hope you're going to notice this now. This is very important. This is the word from which in the medical world, when people are teaching anatomy and physiology, sometimes when they teach the male reproductive system, they point out that women produce a different hormone, a predominant hormone in their body, to the hormone that men produce. Now, the group of hormones that men produce are called the androgens. And this is the word androge. It's the masculine word. Paul is saying, I will that the males pray. The males pray. You see, some people today are saying, well, all right, it's not correct for women to preach in the meeting, but they can pray in the prayer meeting. Now, that's crept in many places today. But Paul is telling us, and intentionally he changes the word, and it's now not the mankind word, but it's the masculine word that's used. And Paul is saying, I will that the males pray. Want you to note that. We'll come back to that subject later, of course. But the next thing I want you to notice with me is this, in verse number 8. I will that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. And here we have the importance of the moral condition of a man when he prays. Now, you're listening to this. Do you remember that David said in the Old Testament, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Do you know this, that it's possible if you've been in an assembly a long time? I make no secret of my details. I'm 67 years of age now. But I was 13 when I came into assembly fellowship. I was 8 when I was saved. So it doesn't take too much computation to realize that I've been in an assembly fellowship for a long, long time now. Now, if you've been in an assembly a long time, you'll be well used to praying, and you'll be well used to reading your Bible, and you'll be well used to, you know, even giving a message. You see, I spend a lot of my time giving lectures. And if you ask me to give a lecture on some of these subjects, like the heart or the liver or the nervous system, I could do it just without any bother. I don't mean that in any pride, it's just I did it for so long that all that information's in my mind still. And I could give that lecture easily. And we can get to know our Bible so well that we can give messages without any bother. And if you've been going to the prayer meeting long enough, you'll be able to pray just like you've prayed for years. But I could be dabbling in sin. Are you listening? And my life could be full of sin. And there could be secret sin in my life. But I could still be praying in the prayer meeting. And everybody would hear it. And everybody would say, doesn't he pray well? And can't he preach well? Now, we want God to search our hearts in the presence of God tonight. We never know what we're touching in a meeting like this. No, we never know it. And I didn't intend to say that, but God knows why it's said. And Paul says, I will that the men pray. Yes, it's the men that have got to pray. But they must lift up holy hands. Without wrath and doubting, there's the external moral right, moral feature. And there's the internal moral feature. Brethren, sin in the assembly will destroy it. And will ruin its testimony. And will weaken it. And will bring dishonor to the Lord. And I'm making an appeal tonight to the brethren who pray in the prayer meeting. And the brethren who take part in the assembly. And anyway, all the brethren in the meeting. Because we should be clean. Last time I was here, I think I said it virtually every night. Because I was comparing 1 Corinthians with 2 Corinthians. There was a man out that should have been in. There was a man in that should have been out in the first epistle. And there was a man out that should have been in when we come to the second epistle. But the other thing I repeated every night was this. I remember it distinctly, that when that man sinned in Corinth, It was bringing sin into the assembly. He didn't do it in the assembly. He did it out in some dark place in the city. But the moment he did it, the sin came in. You see, a little leaven, that's what Paul means when he says a little leaven. It leaveneth the lump. I'm a baker in name only. Don't know too much about baking. But I know this, that leaven is the yeast that they put into the flour, and it spreads. And sin spreads. And God wants your life and my life to be clean, so that the assembly is clean. Now, I've spent a long time on that, but it's important. I will that the men lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So it must be a place of purity. And then I want you to notice too, brothers and sisters, when we come to our sisters, there is a ministry for them. Now some have said, I want you to look at verse 9 for a moment, if you will, in like manner also. And some people say, well, that means that the women are to pray. In like manner also they can pray, as long as they adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now that's not what the passage is saying. This is not license for sisters to pray publicly. I've just already shown to you that the very word that is used proves that it is the men that are to pray. But the other point is this. It's not an injunction that's been given. One injunction has been given to men, and now there's an injunction being given to women. If pray was intended, the verse would have two verbs, pray and adorn, which would be strangely put together. No, it's not that at all. It's adornment that's in view. And what we are learning is that a woman's adornment should be marked by modesty. That's the first thing. Not just, by the way, in the assembly, but certainly should be in the assembly. Now, we live in a world today where fashions alter. And we are not saying, because some believers have gone to the extreme of making themselves looking dowdy and untidy, thinking that it honors the Lord, that dishonors the Lord. But what the Bible does teach is that modesty should be a mark of every sister. I want to say this now, will you listen to it? My wife has said it sometimes to me as we've gone into some places. There are places sometimes you can go where sisters dress in such a way that it could very easily bring defiling thoughts into the minds of our brethren who sit opposite them. We should never dress like that. Modesty should mark the people of God. And you notice that is what it said. It says, I will that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. That word shamefacedness is not, in fact, maybe I shouldn't say what it's not, but I should say what it really is. It's really speaking about the fact that the sister's heart should be a revulsion of all that would bring dishonor to the Lord. That's what's in view. It's not that she's looking sad and sorry, but it's showing to us that her spiritual attitude will be such that she will adorn herself in such a way that God will be glorified and that the Lord will be honored in the gatherings of his people. Notice again, it says not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. It is said that in those days of the New Testament, many of those ladies, particularly in the world, would braid their hair in such a way that intertwined with it would be pieces of gold and sparkling pearls and so on. And it was ostentation. I want to say tonight, ostentation should never mark the people of God. You know, the Bible teaches humility. And brethren and sisters, the day of our coming manifestation will be the day when God will reveal glory in his people. And the apostle is teaching that there is a feature that should be seen in godly sisters that will commend the gospel. God has not given to them a public place, and that's what I want us to come to next. But before I do, I want you to notice what verse 10 says. But that which becometh women professing godliness. The best of scholars have stated that word godliness is probably best explained by using the word God-likeness, divine likeness in the life of a believer. There's something sweet and precious when in our lives and deportment Christ is seen, and the features of the one who saved us are seen in our lives. These are the things that Paul is appealing for. He's speaking to brethren. He's speaking to sisters. It should be a place of purity. Now, I want you to come with me now, in closing, to notice that it should be a place of preservation. Look at verse 11. You'll notice that we have, first of all, the preservation of truth and of divine order in the saints' obedience. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suppose that, in the main, sitting tonight in conference hall, most will be those who would believe these truths with all their heart. But we are, when we come to a passage and we're going through it, we must confirm what the truth of God is. And you will notice with me as we come to this important passage that it is one of a number of passages that deal with this subject. We won't go tonight outside of 1 Timothy 2, but notice that the place that God has ordained that the sister should occupy is a place which is not characterized by public ministry. Notice that it says, I will let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. In silence, verse 11. Look at verse 12. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to exercise. The word usurp is to exercise authority. Look at verse 12 again. But to be in silence. At the end of the verse. And then you'll notice the importance of bringing those four things together, that the place of a sister in the assembly is a place of silence. Now, what I want to say is this. This is not speaking about superiority and inferiority. This is divine arrangement and divine order. If God had so ordained, He could have made it the very reverse. And He could have given to our sisters the public ministry and to our brethren the silent ministry. And if that would have been so, the brethren would have been just as incumbent upon them to sit silent and listen to the sisters. We must accept that God has the right to arrange things in His house as He wishes. And so these things are the instrument of divine authority. Do you remember we said on Saturday night that we are thinking about apostolic ministry, which is mandatory. It comes from God. And it's God's mind and God's will that is being done. Now notice how the apostle explains it. The apostle tells us that God, in His sovereign purpose, He made a man. That's really the teaching of verse 13. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. God, if He so wished, could have made Eve first, and taken from her body a rib, and builded a man. But Paul says the order of creation was, Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Just as the sun and the moon. If God had wanted, He could have made the moon to be the greater light, and the sun to be the lesser light. And He could have had the light of the moon reflected through the sun. But God made it the other way round. Now we've got to accept the fact that God has set order in the assembly in this way. And Paul argues very clearly from creation that Adam was first formed and then Eve. Now notice another thing. Paul tells us that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now it's interesting to notice that if you go to the epistle to the Romans, and Paul is speaking there about the matter of federal headship, and he's speaking about the fact that sin came into the world, he says, as by one man sin entered into the world. Adam was held responsible as the head of the woman, so that the actual transgression there is attributed to Adam. But when Paul is teaching, and by the way, don't forget the same apostle wrote Romans that wrote this epistle. And when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he is telling us here in this verse, Adam was not deceived first, but the woman was deceived and was in the transgression. And so we come to perhaps one of the most difficult verses that we have in a number of our epistles. Now, let me talk to you about it for a moment or two, and then you will judge it in the presence of God. Paul tells us in verse 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now what then are we reading in these verses? Well, some have said that what this really means is that God used a woman to bring in Christ as the Savior of the world. She was the chosen vessel. And that is how women are saved in childbearing. Others have said this is absolutely physical, and that women can be saved and saved from death in childbearing because, again, of the context that we have here. But that is very hard to conceive because many women have died in childbearing and their children have died. So that has not been proved in experience. I am quite convinced that what the apostle is telling us here is this. Where in that time in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, Adam was first in that transgression. Now, the late Mr. William True, a great man of God that some of us knew, he came from South Wales, or at least he preached in South Wales, he came from Scotland, quite near to where I live now. He used to say this about that scene in the garden. He said that when the serpent came and spoke to Eve, if she had done what she should have done and observed the relationship that God had made, because he had told her that thy desire shall be toward thy husband, and he taught her the truth of subjection, she should have said to the serpent, I must first ask my husband. But she didn't. She stepped out of the God-appointed place and she took the lead. Now, when we come to this passage, Paul has already told us that. She was first in the transgression. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. She shall be saved in childbearing. The sphere of childbearing. When you come to chapter 5 of this epistle, we will come to it later this week, we will find that the very sphere that God has given to a sister is in the sphere of bringing up children. And in taking the place and position that God has given to her in that, she'll be saved from another fall, saved from losing the place that God has given her in the future. That if she lives in that place, she'll be saved from doing the very thing that Eve did. And brethren and sisters, what we are learning today is this. It's always safer to live according to the conditions that God has set for his people. It's always safer to be obedient to the word of God. I know a dear sister, and I know her husband well too, a public servant of the Lord. I was at meetings with him, and his wife was with him, and we sat at the same table every day for a number of days, Bible readings, in the south of England. She told me she was serving the Lord with him in a country where the ladies sometimes had to go for a course in the university in learning language and so on. She attended this course. And the professor who was teaching them, he turned to them all and he said, now ladies, I'd like to know what you've done in life. And one after the other spoke and talked of the degrees that they had gained and so on. And they came to this sister. And she had to say, well, I haven't studied at all in the university before. He looked very askance at her. You haven't done anything else with your life. You know, she stood up and she said this. She said, I count it the greatest honor of my life to have been given by God, in conjunction with my husband, 7 children. I've taught every one of them the word of God. I've taught them the ways of God. I've seen every one of them believe in the Lord Jesus. And their lives are honorable, and they're bringing families of their own today. She had served God in the sphere that God had given her, best to honor and glorify God. She had been saved from the failure that Eve had fallen into in the garden. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love with sobriety. And evidence of her ministry was given in the very way that her family had lived. Now that's how I view the passage, but I don't know how you view it, but you maybe can help me later after the meeting is over. We've looked today at solemn things, but important things. And we trust that God will write them upon our hearts. The house of God is a place of prayer. And may God grant that we may know the truth of that. It's a place not only of prayer, but these other features that we've traced throughout the chapter. And we trust that the Lord will bless his word.